For our reading this morning, I have brought the playful poem, Teaching a Child the Art of Confession, by David Shumate. It's best not to start with Adam and Eve. Original sin is baffling, even for the most sophisticated minds. Besides, children are frightened of naked people and apples. Instead, start with the talking snake. Children like to hear what animals have to say. Let him hiss for a while and tell his own tale. They'll figure him out in the end. Describe sin simply as those acts which cause suffering and leave it at that. Steer clear of musty confessionals. Children associate them with outhouses. Leave hell out of the discussion. They'll be able to describe it on their own soon enough. If they feel the need to apologize for some transgression, tell them that one of the offices of the moon is to forgive. As for the priest, let him slumber a while more. ...173 years ago, the bell that sits on our front lawn hung in the steeple of First Parish in Concord. It had hung there since 1826 and had called people to worship, announced weddings and funerals, and heralded festive occasions. Its tone was well known to the Alcotts, the Hawthorns, the Emersons, and the Thoreaus. Sounding the hour every hour, its clear chimes assured Concord Center that all was regular with the world. Its glad peals brought smiles to townspeople and visitors alike. And 173 years ago, the bell that sits on our front lawn awakened the conscience of Concord when it rang to announce an address by the town's favorite orator, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson's speech on August 1, 1854, commemorated the 10th anniversary of the emancipation of slaves in the British West Indies. It was Henry David Thoreau who pulled the rope to bring the bell's voice to life. 173 years ago, the bell that sits on our front lawn declared Black Lives Matter. The emancipation of the British West Indies is the name given to the abolition of slavery in the British colonies in the Caribbean. It was proposed as early as 1787, but was not achieved until the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 and enacted in 1834. Ralph Waldo Emerson's speech at the Concord Courthouse that August day, 10 years later, did not flinch from calling slavery a sin. His words proclaimed a triumph in British law and pointed a finger at the United States for continuing its practice of slavery. None who heard his address that day could be left with any doubt that the sin of slavery that had plagued both Britain and France would not continue to plague America too. Americans must deal with slavery, he said, their own country's original sin. Britain had repented, would America. Britain was right with God again, would America follow suit. When a colleague asked me what I was preaching about this Sunday, I answered, sin. Are you for it or against it? She asked. We both laughed. We modern-day Unitarian Universalists do not talk about sin very much, I guarantee this, and I wonder if we might be more effective if we did a little bit more talking about sin. I wonder if we might have more to say if we use just a bit more religious language. I wonder if we might have more to bear on today's evils if we named them for what they were. We UUs have lots of other words for sin, perfectly good words. We talk euphemistically about falling short or missing the mark. We soften evil by calling it wrongdoing or bad action. We call it being out of relationship. We more easily dismiss evil with these non-religious terms, and soft language makes it harder to hold people accountable for the evils that they perpetuate. Secular terms let us off the hook in a way that religion will not. Religion seeks to rebind us to goodness. It calls us to be our best selves again. It boldly states that there are things in this world which we should oppose with all of our might. Religion demands forgiveness and reconciliation. Calling something a sin allows it to be dealt with completely, no matter how painfully. O God, we are near complete despair, laments Eric Michael Dyson in his new book, Tears We Cannot Stop, A Sermon to White America. Speaking of the sin of racism and how it continues to kill black people, he says, how can we possibly change our fate? How can we possibly persuade our society that we deserve to be treated with decency and respect? How can we possibly fight a criminal justice system that has been designed to ensure our defeat? How can we possibly combat the blindness of white men and women who are so deeply invested in their own privilege that they cannot afford to see how much we suffer? I ask, if Emerson and Thoreau are our religious ancestors, how can we not call the continued effects of slavery a sin? How can we not bring the same prophetic religious voice to bear on the punishing experience of Black America in our day? How can we pretend things are otherwise? And it's not just the 200-year-old effect of slavery that deserves to be labeled a sin. So many other things rise to the level of an affront to all that is holy and good. I would call mass deportations a sin. I would call banning Muslims a sin. I would say discrimination against transgendered people is a sin. I would say curtailing reproductive rights for women is a sin. And so is polluting our environment and ignoring Native American land rights and treating animals cruelly, and on and on and on. Now, you might think that I'm making too much of a distinction between sin and injustice. Yes, each thing I mentioned is also an injustice, but an injustice rarely calls for repentance and reconciliation the way sin does. An injustice is something dealt with by somebody else somewhere not here. Justice plays out in a courtroom. Justice is removed from us. Repentance is not. Referring to racism as a sin makes it my responsibility to correct it. I am guilty of it. I must do something about it. The bell that rang atop our steeple 173 years ago did not call people to think about abolition or to read about abolition or to talk about abolition or to see an interesting movie about abolition. It rang to call people to do something about abolition. Slavery was the nation's great sin. Our bell called the nation and its people to repent and change their ways. As a minister, I sometimes hear the reason UUs don't do confession and repentance is that these are the easy way out of wrongdoing. Somewhere out there in the UU universe, there's a myth that Catholics and Jews, Methodists and Muslims don't actually have to be good people. The myth says these religious folks can do anything they want because they are so easily forgiven. God is going to forgive them if they ask, so they can get away with whatever they want. Sounds like a pretty good deal, huh? Sin Monday through Saturday as much as you want. Just make it to church on Sunday and you're going to be just fine. Mumble some things under your breath during the prayer of confession and the slate is wiped clean. You are ready for another unscrupulous week. Our own Universalist ancestors were accused of the same easy theology. Critics of universal salvation claimed our religious ancestors could be as bad as they wanted to be because they believed God would take everyone to heaven in the end. So were they as bad as they wanted to be? Of course not. Do Catholics, Jews, Methodists, and Muslims sin as fast as they can all week, knowing that they will be excused on the weekend? Of course not. What happens to people of all faiths is that when they sincerely repent of their sins, not only are they forgiven, but they don't want to repeat their mistakes. There is something rare, freeing, and generative in this system. So what would it mean if we started seeing the evils of the world as sins that required a religious response? What would it mean to engage in Black Lives Matter with a religious voice that called the mass incarceration of young black men a sin? What would it mean to invoke Rachel Carson and declare the mass pollution of our world a sin? What difference would it make if we saw the cruel politics of our new president as sins? How would we act differently if the prospect of a wall on our southern border made us want to call our nation to repentance? And who else might join Unitarian Universalists in calling for a less sinful world? What I know about Unitarian Universalist justice work is that it can fall into two categories. We can use a secular vocabulary and be completely drowned out by the secular groups that are also using the same vocabulary. Or we can use a religious voice and be leaders in an interfaith community hungry for partners. Sadly, we UUs too often choose the secular option. Too often, our own ambivalence with religious terms keeps us trying to organize with folks like Amnesty International and Planned Parenthood and the ACLU, all good causes, but not a one of them religious. Too often, we have settled for trying to be the religious arm of the Democratic Party. We have imagined secular organizations are interested in what we have to say, something that is patently untrue. And we have been suspicious of our Christian and Jewish neighbors. Heck, we can't even seem to do things with the UU churches in Carlisle, Bedford, Sudbury, and Acton. But interfaith is where we might have a terrific impact. Yes, we would have to hear some prayers that end in Jesus' name we pray. Yes, we would have to put up with a crucifix on a wall or two. We would have to endure some long passages of scripture that refer to God as the maker of the universe. And we would have to answer a lot of questions like, what do Unitarians believe anyway? But we would be responding to the sins of the world with a religious response. We would be among other people who wanted to bring about the kingdom of God on earth, even though that is not likely how we would describe it. And imagine the surprise of the Catholics and the Jews, the Methodists and the Muslims if the UUs showed up. We would make them as uncomfortable as they would make us. But in a good way. at 2:30 in the morning of April 12, 1900, a call went out to the Concord Fire Department that the first parish meeting house was on fire. Painting rags in the recently remodeled church building had spontaneously caught fire, and the fire was spreading quickly. Hearing the commotion, the sexton from the Trinitarian Congregational Church broke a window to gain access to the bell rope. From our lobby, he rang the bell continuously as the fire raged nearer and nearer. Concord Center awoke to the distressing call of the first parish bell ringing over and over and over in the middle of the night. It rang without ceasing until it was too dangerous for the sexton to continue. By that time, the building was a total loss. And as fire engulfed the steeple, the bell, now cracked from the heat and silent, awaited its fate. When the wooden beams could hold it no more, the bell fell to its death in the fiery rubble below. To this day, it bears the blisters and the scars of the fire's heat. When you visit it after church, you will see them. This bell that rang in joy and sorrow would never ring again. It would never call people to worship. It would never chime the hour or call out in celebration. The bell would never stir the conscience of Concord again. It was silent, but the people were not. Just as those who had heard Emerson's address in 1844 went on to help emancipate black Americans, throughout the 20th century, Unitarian Universalists from First Parish in Concord would work to end war, to stop nuclear weapons, and to bring peace. They would act to lessen discrimination against people of color, against women, against LGBT people, against the disabled. Because the old bell could not ring, the people had to ring themselves. And even when the bell was replaced and a new bell sang from the steeple, the work of the people was not finished. So be it. Amen. And that must be Tricon's bell, or maybe ours that we hear. Amen.